All right, so today, you might be surprised that we're going to talk about Jesus, but today we really, really are going to talk about Jesus because we're in the opening prayer of Colossians chapter 1, and it's great, and it really, really is Christology, all about the Lord Jesus, salvation, and why you must not deconvert, because deconversion is happening, right? Some of you remember Joshua Harris, best-selling Christian author, denominational leader in the Sovereign Grace denomination, megachurch pastor, announced his deconversion in July of 2019. He says he doesn't want to be a Christian anymore. He says, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. So, you know, megachurch pastor, I'm not a Christian. And then Rhett and Link, we know them from their morning show, YouTube influencers, more than 16 million subscribers, more than 6 billion views, former Crew staffers. Crew is a campus ministry organization. And they announced their deconversion in February of 2020. And one of them said, the other agreed, if I don't have to believe, then why would I? So they just quit believing. They have deconverted. All right, well, today we're going to be talking about that a little bit here in the book of Colossians chapter 1. We pick up our text in verse 14, and here's what it sounds like. In God's dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they are things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. And so that's our scripture portion for the day. We see three things in this little section of scripture that are enormously important. And so I want to say a little something about each one. First, five remarkable things about the Lord Jesus Himself. This is Christology, the study of Christ. Remarkable things about the Lord Jesus. And then we want to say some things about this remarkable rescue that we get to enjoy now and forever. And then finally, why we simply must not deconvert. And that is part of Paul's appeal here in the first place. So first of all, five remarkable things about the Lord Jesus. Remarkable thing number one, that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You see there in the yellow font here from chapter 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image in Greek, that looks like icon, eikon. Icon, you know, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church or a Greek Orthodox church, you're going to see icons, little statues. Those are called icons. And this text is saying that Jesus is the icon, the statue, the representation of the invisible God. So you want to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but they are invisible except now that the Lord Jesus has materialized. So the entirely invisible God has materialized as Jesus when He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and He will never be invisible again because He is now the statue, the icon, the physical, visible representation of the otherwise invisible God. And God is naturally, normally invisible. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. But in this case, now, since Jesus became a baby in a manger, He is now the icon, the physical, visible representation of the otherwise visible God. And that's kind of great. The second remarkable thing about Jesus is that the Lord Jesus is the actual creator of absolutely everything that has ever been created. So if anything in this universe or any other universe was ever created, the Lord Jesus is the one who did it. Again, Colossians 1:16, which we read, says, by him were all things created. How many things? All things. By him were all things created. If they're in heaven, he created them. If they're on earth, he created them. If they're visible, he created those. If they're invisible, he created those. Like angels are invisible, and he created them. So that's next. Whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. These are rankings of angels and rankings of evil angels, demons. So thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, these are ranks. And so if you're in the Navy, you have admiral, captain. I always mess this up. And under that, what's under a captain? Commander. Yeah, like it. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, like that. All right, so these are rankings of angels and evil spirits. And the Lord made all of those. Now, if you have Jehovah's Witness friends, they say, well, Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. That's not correct. Jesus made the angels. He is not an angel. He's the creator of angels. He created them all. And again, in yellow font at the bottom of that slide, you see all things were created by him and for him. So the whole thing that has ever been created has been created by the Lord Jesus. He is not a creation or a creature. He is the creator. All right. The third remarkable thing in this text about the Lord Jesus is that he is the moment by moment sustainer of all the physics of the universe. So in our text, all things were created by him and for him. And then in yellow font, and by him, all things consist. And the word consist there is stand together. All things hold together. And if the Lord ever released them, our whole world would fall apart. So you have the nucleus of an atom with the electrons buzzing around. And there is a centrifugal force, you know, forcing them out, and gravity bringing them in. And it's just the right amount of gravity and centrifugal force. And if the Lord took his hands off, then those electrons would go spinning out into nothingness. The whole universe would fall apart. Well, of course, that's true of the way the whole solar system works. That's true of the way your body hangs together. If the Lord were not going to glue you together for another moment, atomically, in, you know, the properties and laws of physics, everything would come flying apart. So the Lord created it, and the Lord is holding it together right now with his power. He is like the, you know, tractor beams on a science fiction movie, pulling the other spaceship together with your spaceship. The Lord is that invisible force that holds the whole universe together. So that's remarkable. The fourth remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus is the full embodiment of God himself, and not just, you know, God himself, his nature, his personality, but also his agenda. So the Lord has always wanted to have a paradise kingdom of love. That's where all of this is going. Remember, Jesus was with the thief on the cross, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. In James, we learned that the Lord has promised this kingdom to those who love him. So there's supposed to be this paradise kingdom of love. That's what all of this has always been about. And Jesus is the hinge of all of that. So our text says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And you think, well, fullness of what? Well, the fullness of God. So in the Lord Jesus is the entire nature of God. He is the embodiment of God. And not just God's nature and personality, but his agenda. The whole thing rests on the Lord Jesus. So it pleased the Father that in him should the whole thing rest. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's peace like a peace treaty. People who were enemies are now going to be friends. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, a peace treaty. But also that gives us inner peace, inner tranquility, knowing that we're okay with God. God is on his throne. Everything is right in the universe. And he loves me. So not only a peace treaty, but also tranquility to know we're okay. God loves me. All right. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they're things in earth or things in heaven. I wonder why it says that he's going to reconcile, that is, bring opposing parties together in peace. Why does it say he's going to reconcile all things? Don't you mean like all people? And yes, we do mean he's going to reconcile people, as in when you become a Christian, you become the friend of God and not his enemy. So yeah, people, but all things is exactly what we mean here. That's not a mistake. The whole world, this physical universe, is not at peace with God. Once sin came into the world, we started having birth defects because nature isn't right. Birth defects and storms where we live, hurricanes, other places, earthquakes. And we have germs. We can have some kind of a crazy pandemic that makes us all wear masks or we get sick. The whole universe is very broken. As Paul says it, the whole creation groans and travails in pain. So the whole universe is very, very broken. You might say, God doesn't like this place. This is not a great place anymore. Now, I'm, you know, oversimplifying that. But this is not what the Lord had in mind when he wanted to have a paradise of love. So what has to happen is that Jesus has to fix this, you know, not just us, but this. There has to come a time when there are no more hurricanes, no more birth defects, when you don't grow old. My friend sent me a quote from a fictional author who was describing a man looking in the mirror after he had grown old. And he says, I'm looking in the mirror, and you know what I see? I see a grayish, pinkish rubber mask that sort of looks like what I used to really look like. He's looking at himself like, whatever happened? Old age is just cruel. Like, what's going on in the mirror here? Well, the whole world is broken. Nature is so broken. And the Lord doesn't really like this place so much. So it has to be fixed. And how shall it be fixed? By the Lord Jesus himself, who is going to, first of all, reconcile us to God. And at the end, in the end times, he's going to fix the entire thing so that there will be a millennial paradise. And we see that everywhere in Scripture. The fifth remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus is that he is the master of the universe. And this is said in a number of ways in this text of Scripture that we just read. But he's absolutely the master of the universe, besides being the creator of it and the sustainer of it, who keeps it all from flying apart. He's the master of it because in verse 16 it says he's the firstborn of every creature. And firstborn, you have to remember, is from that Old Testament culture. The firstborn son becomes the head man in the family. The firstborn son becomes the alpha in the family. And this text is saying that the Lord Jesus is the head man in God's family. He is the alpha of the universe. And again, if you have Jehovah's Witness friends, they're going to say, oh, that means that Jesus was the first thing that God the Father ever created. It doesn't say he's the first created. It says he's the firstborn. And firstborn is a title for the person who's the head man. And the Lord Jesus is the head man. Interestingly, in Psalm 84, verse 27, the Lord said, I will make David my firstborn. I'm going to make David the head man. And of course, David became king and he was the head man. In Deuteronomy 21, 16, we have this interesting discussion about a man who has two wives. And one wife he likes a lot better than the other wife. But the wife that he doesn't like much had the first baby. And so Moses said, now, you cannot just say, well, the wife I don't like very much had the first baby, but I'm not going to recognize him as the firstborn. Instead, I'm going to wait till the wife that I like more has a baby. I'm going to make him the firstborn. And Moses says, oh, no, no, no. You have to make the actual firstborn son of the wife you don't like so much. You have to honor that. And you can't just confer firstborn on the one who's secondborn. All right. So, but you see, that firstborn is a title. You can't make him firstborn. You can't make him the head man in the family. All right, so he's the firstborn of every creature. He's the head man in God's family. In verse 17, he's before all things, before in importance, before in priority. But of course, he's also before in the matter of time, because the Lord Jesus existed before there was any time and space. So he is before all things. And then in verse 18 says he's the head of the body, the church. He's the head man in the church. And of course, that's true. Besides those three things, there are two more. In verse 18, he's the beginning. And by this, we mean every invention starts in the mind of the inventor. The universe began in the mind of Christ. He is the beginning of it all. He's the one who envisioned it and got it going. And he is the firstborn from the dead, according to verse 18. And this is the idea, of course, being the head man of death, same as before, firstborn. But also, he was brought forth out of the womb, figuratively speaking, of the tomb. And he's the first one to ever do that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus himself introduces himself as the first one begotten. We would say birthed from the dead. He was birthed from the dead. I'm the first one. And there will be many others, all of us who believe. All right, so that list of five things all in a row. The Lord Jesus is the master of the universe. Besides being its creator and sustainer, he is the firstborn of every creature. He's before all things. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then yellow font at the bottom of that slide, all of these so that he would have the preeminence. Preeminence means first place. And the question is, does he have first place in your life? Is he your first consideration for everything you do? Like your career, for example. Is the Lord Jesus your first consideration for your career? Everything spins around what you think he wants you to do with your career. Is that how it is? And your hobby, and your family, and whatever else you have in your life. Is he your first consideration? All of this so that he could have first place. Maybe you've seen this. It's been posted a lot on social media. This is such a great little video short. This fellow on the left side is 66 years old. This is his birthday, and his family has purchased him a birthday present, which is some sort of a eyeglasses that has been invented so that people who are colorblind can see color. This man has only seen the world in black and white for 66 years. And on his birthday, they gave him these glasses. And he didn't know what they were. They said, put them on. They're like sunglasses. So he put them on. And on the right-hand picture, you see him putting the glasses on. And at first, he's puzzled. He's looking and he's kind of peeking over the top of them. It's like, you know, black and white color, black and white color. He's just kind of puzzled because he's never seen color before. And then he starts to cry. You know, he's a big macho guy. And so you see him, he's starting to cry. So for 66 years, he saw the world in black and white, and now he's seeing color. And it's so funny. He sort of claps his hands at one point, but he has his fist closed. So it's sort of like this awkward clapping. And then he goes to stick his hands in his pockets, you know, because he's nervous. He doesn't know what to do. And he's crying in front of his family. And he's just delighted because he has never seen the world in color before. In our relationship with the Lord Jesus, our problem isn't that the Lord isn't remarkable, magnificent. Our problem is that we don't see things as they really are. And we spend our whole lives seeing the Lord Jesus in black and white when he's really in color. And so this text of scripture is trying to get us to see the Lord for what he really is. Now let's talk about the rescue that we all get to enjoy now and forever because of Jesus. And this is lots of fun to talk about. Again, I know some of this font is small, but these are the things in that list that we just read in our scripture reading that have to do with our salvation. And each one is very special. All right, so how does this sound to you? We are sharers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Why are they called saints in light? It's because they actually evidently glow. You someday are going to glow. That's why we call that your glorified bodies. The word glorified means radiate. You're going to be radiant. You're going to actually glow. And as an example of that, you saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was glowing, but also with Jesus were Moses and Elijah, and they were glowing. You have an inheritance with those radiant ones, and that's your future. Interestingly, you know, the scripture always says that Christ will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So our bodies like his bodies. We shall see him and we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. And so we're a lot like Christ. And just on the side, you know, this part is not Bible, but of course what I just told you is Bible and it's very related. It's almost universal in these near-death experiences that people have when they have gone to heaven. And some people have not gone to heaven in these near-death experiences. They have gone to hell. All right. But some very reliable accounts of people being resuscitated include, and I mean all the time, they include that they saw a man of light, a bright man. And some of these, you know, for example, I told you last week about the one man who, after his near-death experience, he quit being an atheist and he quit his job as a university professor in the art department and he became a pastor. So this is a fairly reliable account of somebody with a near-death experience that draws him to Christ. And the almost universal experience is that they're seeing a man of light, the bright man. And this text says, oh yeah, you are sharers of the inheritance with the bright ones. See, so that's your future. And the inheritance is lots of fun to think about too, right? Number two, we're delivered from the power of darkness. Again, we mentioned this last week, so I won't say much about it now. But the power of darkness. Item number three, we are transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. At this very moment, you have your citizenship papers in your hand. The paperwork is done. You are a citizen of heaven. You are, by paper, legally a citizen of heaven. Now, someday you're going to die and actually go there. Right now, you are a citizen of heaven and you're away from home. But someday you're going to die and go there, or Jesus is going to come back and take us there. But you are already a citizen of God's dear kingdom, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of God's dear Son. In the fourth item there, from verse 14, we are told that we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is to buy, to pay for, and it's almost always a slave term. You used to be a slave, and you've been purchased from the slave auction. We have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is such a wonderful thing, just to be forgiven. If I have my reason, my wits about me when I die, I have three messages for all the people who love me. The messages are, I love you, thank you, and I'm sorry. That pretty much sums up my whole life. Forgiveness is just everything. When we have the Lord's forgiveness, that's it. That's what we want. We have peace with God. That's both friendship with God and tranquility in our hearts. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. The seventh item there. We who used to be alienated. That's so great. Alienated. That has the idea of being estranged, excluded. You were not part of God's paradise agenda. You don't get to come. We who used to be alienated and enemies in our minds. Our minds were against God. I don't like God. I don't like his rules. I don't want to be around him. We used to be God's enemies in our minds by wicked works. Yet now we are reconciled. Now God and we are friends. Isn't that something? And the eighth item there, we're on the brink of being presented to God as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I mean, we're this close to being presented to God. It's like, you know, your cotillion ball, you're coming out. We're going to be presented to God. All right. Well, all of that is in verse 22. And putting this together now, the salvation, what we just read in that list form, here it is in sentence form. What do you think of this? How does this sound? We are now actually counted among the saints in light as radiant, glorified people who were once excluded from God's plans for paradise, living in our mind as his enemies and living every day with a nagging sense of dread or even panic under the power of darkness. But then on the best day of our lives so far, we were delivered from that bondage and legally transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Our dear rescuer died to make this transfer of our citizenship possible, paying all by himself the entire punishment for our wrongdoing. That is, paying for our forgiveness with his own blood, which has now already reconciled us to God in true peace, both by contract and deep affection, until the day he escorts us, body, soul, and spirit, into his presence as new members of his own church body, bride, and family. That's our salvation. It's a remarkable salvation and lots of fun to think about. What does it feel like? I mean, what Does it already feel like it? What shall it feel like? From time to time, I remind you of this 12-year-old girl's experience in World War II when she was in a Japanese internment camp and was finally set free. She says, it was Friday, August 17, 1945. I heard the drone of an airplane far above the camp. An awestruck, scrawny 12-year-old, I watched in disbelief. A giant plane emblazoned with the American Star was circling the camp. Americans were waving from the bomber. I gaped in wonder as hot August winds buffeted giant parachutes to the ground. Weishin, that's the name of the camp, Weishin went mad. The guards were gone. I raced for the entry gates and was swept off my feet by the pandemonium. Prisoners ran in circles, wept and hugged and danced. They cheered themselves hoarse. Six Americans, standing with their weapons ready, advancing towards them, came a tidal wave of prisoners, intoxicated with joy and free in the open fields, ragtag, barefoot, and hollow with hunger. They hoisted the American major onto a bony platform of shoulders and carried him back to the camp in triumph. In the distance near the gate, the music of Happy Days Are Here Again drifted out into the fields. It was the Salvation Army band blasting its joyful victory melody. When it got to the Star-Spangled Banner, the crowd hushed. Oh, say, does that Star-Spangled Banner still wave? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave? And teachers wept and students celebrated. Up on a mound by the gate, a young American trombonist in the Salvation Army band crumbled to the ground and wept. He knew what we all knew. We were free. My 12-year-old heart turned somersaults. That's a little bit like our salvation. It's the greatest thing conceivable, and that's what we enjoy now and shall enjoy forever. Now, the Apostle Paul, before he quits talking about this, warns us against deconverting. There's always the temptation to deconvert. As Rhett and Link said, if I don't have to believe, why would I? Like, okay, well, we'll answer that. Why we must not deconvert. We could try to pretend that the universe just randomly popped into existence all by itself. But why should we believe such a thing? Right now, we from time to time hear people say things like, I have to wash the dishes because the dishes don't wash themselves. Or I have to make dinner because dinner doesn't serve itself. Or I have to send this letter out because the letters don't send themselves. Or I have to mow the grass because the grass doesn't mow itself. Obviously, you know, that's a joke. We say it like, yeah, you know, so get to work. It's got to be done. And then suddenly we get to science and say, oh, but the universes do make themselves. Like, what? We don't believe that about anything. Why would we ever say such a ridiculous thing, and then, having said it, hide ourselves behind the shield of science and say, oh, that's totally scientific. That's ridiculous. That's magical thinking. And if you don't believe in a magical God, why would you ever have magical thinking? And so our text says, by the Lord Jesus were all these things created, things that are in heaven and things that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's it. Why would you ever just think that the universe can pop into existence without a creator? You don't think that about anything. If we had a science book in our hand and we said, you know what? The most amazing thing, this science book just popped into existence. No, it did not. Somebody printed that. Somebody wrote the words. Somebody put it on a printing press of some kind. It didn't just pop into existence. So you don't believe the science book could just pop into existence? That's ridiculous. But you believe that the universe could? Which is harder to make, a science book or a universe? So what a strange thing that anybody would say, well, I need to deconvert because there's no such thing as a creator. What a strange thing. We could simply try to pretend that the resurrection never happened. Our text in chapter 1, verse 18 says, he, the Lord Jesus, is the firstborn from the dead. He's birthed from death. And he did this so that he might have first place in everything. When it comes to world religions, he better have first place. And so our good friend Tom Holland, remember, he's not the one who played Spider-Man. The other Tom Holland, the non-Christian historian. He's not even a Christian, right? He's not even a Christian. And he says, whether in North Korea, where they hate the Bible, whether in North Korea or the command structures of jihadi terrorist cells, they hate Christians. There are few so ideologically opposed to the West that they are not sometimes obliged to employ the international dating system. Time itself has been Christianized. So you go to the dear leader in North Korea and say, what year is this, dear leader? And he says, oh, this is 2024. 2024 years from what? From the career of Jesus in whom you do not believe. But even you date your entire world from the career of Jesus. So you could pretend that there's no creator and that the resurrection never happened, but you just have to pretend to do that because reason suggests otherwise. So we must not deconvert. You see there in the yellow font and then transitioning to the green font, you who were once alienated are now reconciled. And now the Lord is going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if, and this is a big if, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if you continue in the faith. If you don't deconvert, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. But what if you do deconvert? What if you aren't loyal to the Lord? What happens then? Well, we know what happens then. We know that if you are a true believer, you're still going to be in heaven forever. But there's going to be a price to pay. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul himself is talking about why he must be loyal, absolutely loyal to the Savior. He says, lest by any means I myself should be a castaway. Castaway there means not approved, not a good job. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Accepted means well-pleasing. We want to do a good job for the Lord, that we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. If you do something bad, you receive for that too. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we see at the judgment seat of Christ, if you have not been loyal, bad things do happen. You're still going to go to heaven forever, but bad things do happen. In 1 John 2:28, here's one of the bad things. And now, little children, abide in Him, stay loyal. Stay with Him. Now, little children, stay with Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Ashamed. That's one of the bad things that happens. If you won't walk with the Lord, if you won't continue in the faith grounded and settled, if you will be moved away from the hope of the gospel, then you'll be ashamed. In Luke chapter 19, verse 22, here we see the other bad thing that happened. This is the parable of the pounds. And here the master has gone away for some time. He left his money with his administrative assistants. He comes back and tells them to return the money. And also they've been investing it. So how have things gone? And one guy said, I frankly didn't even try. I took the money you gave me and I ignored it. I thought, I'm not even going to do this. And so the Lord says, you wicked servant, you didn't even try. You didn't even try. You wicked servant. And he said to those who stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him who has 10 pounds. So he still gets to go to heaven, but he was wicked. He was reprimanded. And that's a bad thing. So, you say, why do I care if I deconvert? Well, because the Lord cares very much. And you're going to stand before Him someday, and you're going to explain why you deconverted. And here is a story of the shame that comes in our earthly relationships. Never mind the shame that comes when we are dealing with the great Savior of the universe. This young lady named Nina writes to Gary, her ex-husband. Dear Gary, our wedding in July 1986 was beautiful. I was the happiest woman in the world when I said my vows. I meant them. I never, ever thought I'd betray you as I did. Yet, I threw it all away. How could I have been so stupid? The other man was someone I'd work with who was constantly flirting with me. One day he took me to lunch, and that's how the affair began. I still can't believe I did it. 7 months later, you confronted me. You simply turned to me and said, "Are you seeing someone?" Those few seconds remain to this day the worst of my life. You ran to the bathroom and threw up. I couldn't have hurt you more if I had stuck a knife in your back. I remember us both crying as the truth came out, and still the affair continued. Eventually, when you told me you could no longer trust me, we agreed our marriage was over. I'd failed it, ruined it. I let you down, my family down, and I'd let myself down. Sadly, the other man and I also soon drifted apart. Inevitably, I reflected on whether breaking up from you had been worth it. Losing contact with you was like a bereavement. In fact, it was worse. At least a bereavement is no one's fault. I had brought all this on myself. So why am I saying sorry now? I have cancer. I was stunned to learn it has spread to my lymph nodes, lungs, bones, and liver, and is incurable. 50% of women with this diagnosis die in 3 to 6 months. Even if you can't find it in your heart to give me this gift of forgiveness, I hope you're healthy and happy, and I'm sorry. With love, Nina. That's just a human relationship. You say, hey, wouldn't it be great? We don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus, Savior of the universe anymore. I mean, I believed on him when I was a kid, but I deconverted. And if you don't have to believe, why would you? Surprise, surprise. You know, this is not all about you, right? You're talking about the Savior of the universe. We're talking about the greatest lover in the world. And as Nina said it, I could not have hurt you worse if I had stuck a knife in your back. Now, someday you can stand before the Lord and explain to him, after all he did for you, why you thought it was okay to stick a knife in his back. See, it has never been all about you. And so the Apostle Paul says, you are on the cusp, you're on the brink of being presented to the great God of the universe, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, stay loyal. So we haven't just been talking about the remarkable Savior for nothing. We're talking about the remarkable Savior that you have been in a relationship with. And you must not spoil that relationship. That's our conclusion. We simply must not deconvert.